We continue to worship our God with a hearing of a New Testament reading from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. The sermon text is going to be from the Psalm, Psalm 81, and this is a helper. And I want you to pay attention to how the Lord points out this woman's lack of satisfaction in the things of this world and is directing her to her need for Christ for satisfaction. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The word of the Lord. Well, friends, if you would turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 81 as our sermon text for this morning. Before I say the prayer, asking for the Lord to bless this time that we spend in His Word, just a little preface. I like to give children's illustrations for the young people at our church, and also it helps everyone, the adults as well. I imagine that if you're a child, you might have parents that tell you no sometimes. And you don't like it. If you're like my children, I have five children, ages 9 through a few months, and my children don't usually love it when I say no to something that they're asking for. Sometimes it's hard to live with rules. But if your child knows that your parents aren't saying no because they don't love you or because they dislike you, but because they love you and they know what is best for you, your parents are not trying to ruin your fun and ruin your life. And in the same way, for all of us to think about, the world depicts God as a thief of joy. The world depicts God as a thief of joy. Christianity is seen in the world around us as all about rules, 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 rules. Atheism is presented as liberation, right, from the oppressive rules of Christianity. But the Bible presents a very different picture than what we even buy into ourselves, because sometimes don't we feel like God's rules are oppressive? The Bible presents sin as offensive. And this psalm that we're going to consider today, Psalm 81, presents God as one who longs to bless you, who longs to bless his people, who desires you to delight. So let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on this time that we spend in his word. Let's ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the life and the breath that you have given to us. We live and move and have our being in you, our Creator. We thank you for giving us lips to use to sing your praises, for giving us hearts that to long to do so as well. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully bless this time that we spend considering your word. Lord, that your people here might not just hear the words of a feeble preacher, Lord, but that they would hear Christ speaking through his word, that they would hear God confronting them in their sin and in all of his holiness and his justice and even his grace. Lord, that your people might feel that you are here with us in this place. And Lord, that they would be changed through encountering you, our God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the going forth of your word. We thank you that it never returns void. And we ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably know that we live in a world where everybody blames somebody else for their problems. Everybody blames someone else for their problems. People even blame God. Perhaps you know people who blame God. We remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden and the story in Genesis with Adam. That woman that you gave us, that you gave me, she's the problem. She gave me that fruit and I ate. We forget what the Bible tells us in places like James chapter 4, that our conflicts with other people come not just because of them, but because of our own desires in our hearts that war. Our problems, in other words, our interactions with other people can't be laid purely at the feet of problem people in our lives. From Adam and Eve's first blame shift, this is something that we do. We try to find fault everywhere but ourselves. And this psalm, Psalm 81, wonderfully puts the blame back on you and back on me. It puts the blame back on us. And it says that God is not the problem. We are the problem. Our sin brings the misery that we experience in our lives. Think about this. One of my favorite quotes is from a persecuted Scottish minister from the 17th century. He said, "In the worst of times, there is still more cause to complain of an evil heart than of an evil world." Or Martin Luther said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self." This psalm reminds us that we have to direct our desires to God. Only He can satisfy. Sin is always going to leave you empty and longing for more. You could think of C.S. Lewis' famous statement. You've probably heard this before. He said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promise of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased," C.S. Lewis says. In other words, God would have you truly satisfied, and that means He would have you truly satisfied in Him, by Him, with Him. And that means He would also have you unsatisfied with sin. Sin is like salt water. Have you experienced that? It only leaves you thirsty for something else, something better. It leaves you needier than you were before, rather than quenching your desires and satisfying you. And so as we go through this psalm, I want you to see this theme, and I'm going to focus my 3 points based on the 3 commands that this psalm gives us, 3 imperatives, you could say. And the first is to worship with wonder. The second point will be listen to the Lord. And the third one will be open wide your mouths. So worship, listen, and open. And this first one, worship with wonder, if we think about this, we realize that one of the very first things that God does when He works in a person's life and brings them to Jesus Christ is that He makes them a person who praises God. It's one of the very first things that God does in transforming a person's life. He changes you in enabling you to praise Him. Would it surprise you if I told you that part of your misery and suffering in this life is that you lack worship God? Or to put it another way, worship of God satisfies your soul. Think about this. In everything that you're doing, it should always come back to worship. When you read the scriptures, you should marvel at God. When you go walking in nature and you look at His beautiful world, you should be amazed at this creator and designer. When you spend your time with your loved ones, you praise the giver of good gifts who gives generously to you, beyond what you deserve. This psalm begins this with verse 1. "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp." And this psalm is going to elaborate this worship. It's done joyfully. It's done regularly. It's done in celebration of deliverance. Worship joyfully. Worship isn't just something that you do to check off a box. It's not something you do mechanically. You are a creature who worships. We all are. We were all made to worship. And the question is, what am I worshiping? Or whom am I worshiping? Worship of God is meant to be an expression of the joy that we have in Him, expressing our appreciation for Him and our desire for Him. Worship without joy is a mere posture. But here in this psalm, verse 1, the people are to praise God energetically. Notice these verbs here, right? Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. I say at our church, at Bethel in Fredericksburg, we're not quite as musically gifted as this congregation is. I'm always particularly glad to worship with you. But I tell my people, you may not be the most musically gifted in your worship, but be the most joyful as you sing God's praises. So we're meant to worship with joy toward the Lord. We're meant to worship regularly. You see this in verse 3 and 4. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. Now, in Israel, worship assemblies happened at those various periods that are mentioned here. The new moon, the full moon, and the trumpet would sound. Think about how festive that instrument is. It's a powerful instrument. On one of the feasts of Israel was the Feast of Trumpets. Just a few days before the Day of Atonement, with the Feast of Booths, you have a Day of Trumpets. It was on this day in Nehemiah that the people recover the word of the Lord after a long period where they had fallen away from God. They couldn't understand the word. They didn't read the word of God. And they finally, on the Feast of Trumpets, read the word of God and they weep. We are to worship regularly, every month. Because remember, the calendar for Israel was based on the turning of the times here, the moons. Every month, God's people, not just on that one day, the Feast of Trumpets, but every month they were to celebrate with trumpets and worship. And our psalm here refers back to Numbers 10:10, which I'll read for you. It says, on the day of your gladness, at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. The trumpets mark the changing of time. Think about that. We're longing and waiting for that time when Christ returns, that time when we hear what? The trumpet sound, and the dead are raised imperishable. The mortal puts on immortality. And here, as time passes, the trumpet blast over the offering reminds people of God's promises throughout time, His faithfulness to His promises. He said, I am the Lord your God. Numbers 10:10 says, this is a reminder to you of who God is and what He's promised. He is the Lord your God. The people needed monthly reminders of who God was. In the same way, you and I, we need those weekly reminders that we have when we come into worship of who God is and what He's done. Our worship is a weekly reminder of these things, that He is our God. So we worship joyfully, we worship regularly, we worship in celebration of who God is and what He's done for us. And I know, want you to see how this psalm moves next to celebrating what God had done for His people. Worship brings our thoughts, our hearts, to the truths of who God is and what He's done for us. And this psalm gives various reasons to praise God. Verse 6, God relieved their burdens quite literally. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. Their hands were literally free. And the reference here to Joseph is a reminder that the good things that happened to God's people came through a chosen servant, Joseph. He was a type of Christ. He was one who suffered unjustly and brought deliverance to God's people. But even after Joseph died, the psalm continues to bear out, God was still with His people and blessing them. And you're to think here of God's people recounting the Exodus and all that God did in bringing His people out of Egypt. He went over the land of Joseph, the land of Egypt, at the Passover as part of delivering his people out of Egypt. And then verse 7 gives us another reason to praise God, not just the Exodus, but it's that God hears our prayers, our cries. He hears his people's cries. Now, again, this is different than the world around us, right? Because people around us in the world have two different sort of spectrums of looking at God. First, they see him as happy-go-lucky, right? He accepts everybody. You just have to be a good person, right? You have to generally not do any major crimes, and God will accept you. He's not a God of particular holiness or justice. That's one way that the world depicts God. But the other way is that it depicts God as either not being there or being cold and uncaring. And of course, the Bible says neither of those pictures or caricatures is accurate. The unchanging and independent God is also one who is present with his people, who is involved in our lives and responsive to us. He is holy. He is just. And he is gracious and kind and compassionate. He hears your prayers. He hears when his people cry in distress. And this psalm says, he answered from the secret place of thunder. And I take that as a reference to that Mount Sinai, that lightning and the thunder that revealed God's power and his presence while also concealing him and striking terror in the people. He is not tame, and yet he hears, he listens, he answers. So when you worship in the, not just today, but in the days to come, do so in light of these things. Do so in light of who God is and what he's done for you. Now remember, you're living in the time of the new covenant. That's something different than the Psalms, right? You know even more the reasons that you have to praise God. You know even more than this psalmist did of what great things God has done for his people. You know more than Isaiah about the new exodus of God's people, where he takes you out of bondage to sin and is bringing you through Christ, the trailblazer, into heaven, the true promised land, as the forerunner who is preparing a place for us. So friends, don't forget God's blessings. Worship in light of God's blessings. And that's part of the rebuke that we see when we get to verse 8. We're going to see a shift in this psalm here in verse 8. And God's people are rebuked. But that rebuke applies to us as well, right? We're to be challenged by this, not to forget the good things that God has done for us. And we even know more. John Calvin makes this point. He says, this rebuke is not less applicable to us than to the Israelites, for God not only heard our groanings when we were afflicted under the tyranny of Satan, but before we were born, appointed his only begotten Son to be the price of our redemption. And afterwards, when we were his enemies, he called us to be partakers of his grace, illuminating our minds by his gospel and his Holy Spirit, while notwithstanding we continue to indulge in murmuring, even proudly rebelling against him. Now again, those words belie that there's a change of direction here in this psalm. And we might say, where did this come from? But it is of one theme in this psalm that God is saying, I long to bless my people. This, if you listen to the rebuke, verse 8, or look in your Bibles, it says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. Robert Godfrey, the president of Ligonier Ministries, has a book on the Psalms, and he points out that Psalm 81 is the central psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. Remember, there's five sections of the book of the great book of Psalms. And this is Book 3 of the Psalter. And this is the middle psalm of this middle book of the Psalter. And this is the middle verse of this. This plea of God that his people would listen to him. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. Think about a God who admonishes his people. It's a God who loves his people. Think about this as a parent, right? You admonish your children because you love them. You care for them. God loves his people so much that he warns them of dangers. God loves his people so much that he corrects them as a loving father corrects his children. God loves his people so much that he's jealous for them. A jealousy not just that he would be first, but that they would not be satisfied with an imitation of true joy and happiness, an imitation of him himself. Sometimes the most loving thing a person can do is tell you what you don't want to hear. That's why we continually need to have a posture of humility, teachableness before the Lord and before others. And this is the second point I have here in this sermon. Listen to the Lord. One of the amazing things about the God of the Bible is that He is a transcendent God. He is greater than His creation, His creatures, but He's also an immanent God. Now, that's a theological term, but it means that He's present. He cares. He's involved in human lives. The great Creator whose power and glory is depicted in books like Job. Job 38, where after all of this going back and forth between Job's friends, right, these counselors who are trying to interact with him about God, finally God comes on the scene and He shows His power. He speaks out of the whirlwind. This powerful God deigns to speak to His people, to speak to creatures, worms like you and me. Listen to Job 38, for example, to just see the power of God, the transcendence of God. God asked Job, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And on God goes with these questions, showing His transcendence, the immensity of His power, how much greater He is than any of His creatures. Like, the answer to all these questions is, of course, no, right? None of us can do these things. How can you question God if you haven't done these things? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Can you control the lightning? The answer to all these is no, none of you, none of us is like God. And yet this powerful God does something amazing here in Psalm 81. He reasons with His people lovingly. Do you hear the pleading of God with His people in this psalm? Verse 8, "O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Verse 13 and 14, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." You see, this psalm is showing us that far from being a thief of our joy, God shows Himself as one who longs to bless. It's like James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And the idea there in James 1:5 is getting us to see who God is. He is the archetype of generosity. He's not one that you have to convince to give you good things, but He's one who gives and doesn't hold back. So friends, listen to God in that light as one who loves you and cares for you and would not have you satisfied with so much less than He offers. Listen to God tell you how to live, not that you become a robot, an unhappy slave, but that you would know fullness of joy. Listen as God shows you good paths, how to live. You see, the reality is that sin is miserable, but the problem is none of us acknowledge how miserable it is. We fall into the deceitfulness of sin. We think that it's actually good for us. It's miserable to have an affair. It's miserable to rely on pornography for sexual satisfaction. It's miserable to be bitter towards someone else, to be angry and consumed with the desire for revenge. It's miserable to think that you're better than other people, to be puffed up in pride. All of these things may give momentary pleasure. There's an energy that anger gives that perhaps you've experienced. But friends, sin always has the most bitter aftertaste. It is miserable when you lack the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Like I said before, sin is like salt water. It leaves us less and less satisfied and more needy. So listen to God, not as one who wants to ruin your fun. Not as one who, we think of that phrase, why does the devil have all the good music, right? No, that's not the picture of God here. God is the one who would direct you how to be truly satisfied. God's goodness is seen in the fact that He gives you so many good things to enjoy. Right? Chief end of man is not to glorify God with no enjoyment. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God has given you so many good things, part of His goodness. Good tasting food is meant to be enjoyed. A little wine, a gift, the marriage bed is good. The Bible tells us to enjoy all these things if we have them with thanksgiving to God. But it also warns us against idolizing those things, turning tokens of God's blessings into gods themselves. That's the key warning of this psalm as well. See, God doesn't want to take away your leisure. He would have your leisure be truly refreshing and restful. And so here in this psalm, you notice that God corrects His people because they turned to imitations of Him. They turned to idols. Verse 7 says He tested them at Meribah in the same sense that Satan tested Job. Would they still love Him if He didn't give them good things? Would they still love Him when the going got tough? He told them, verse 9, not to bow down to other gods, but they didn't listen. And so God says here in Psalm 81, He let them experience the bitterness and the misery of their folly. He let them experience the bitterness of sin. When we're stubborn, when we won't be turned by warnings, a word that's used here, stubborn hearts, God here graciously sometimes lets you experience the consequences of your sins. Now, it sounds harsh to say that. This psalm seems harsh in this verse, right? On its face, verses 11 and 12. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. The harshness of those verses fades when you read this in the context here. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God doesn't want His people to suffer. His discipline is like a surgeon's scalpel. Think about this if you're a parent. Maybe you let your child suffer. You might let them touch the hot stove one little bit so that they know the danger of doing that and are kept from greater harm in the future. Here, in the same loving sense, God lets His people suffer the consequences of their sin so that they would turn to Him and love Him and flee from sin. Friends, will you listen to God? Are you open to the correction of God's word, of your session? Are you stubborn? It's uncomfortable to be told that you're wrong. It requires humble submission, putting pride to death in our lives. As one theologian puts it, one of the things it means to be a Christian community is to be those that are steadily faced by God's intrusive word, to be a community that assembles around this text, the Bible, because however painful and disturbing and dismaying it may seem, hearing what it has to say is the very way in which we are healed. It means being a community that is ready to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, there may be times when you're uncomfortable in church, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Spirit of God makes us uncomfortable with sin and faulty thinking. You know, the world around us says, follow your heart, follow your own counsels. But God's Word says it's a danger to do that. Think about the book of Judges. We all know that great phrase. There was no king in Israel. People did what was right in their own eyes. And you see in that book the terrible consequences. It's a miserable book. It was miserable to live during that time. The book of Joshua has the same similar things. And that is borne out in our verses 13 and 14, where God says, if my people just listened and obeyed, I would have conquered their enemies. And you think about the context of Joshua's conquest. That's what's in mind here. The people had the promised land that was their inheritance, and they didn't listen to God. And so much of the promised land was left unconquered. You see, the psalm is giving us examples and pointing us to this truth that our sin is what brings us misery. Our sin is what so often keeps us from blessing. There's an element of theodicy here, what we call defending God, right? You are the cause of so much of your own misery. And yes, God is sovereign. You are sometimes your own worst enemy. And that should make you thankful when God keeps you from feeling the full misery of your folly. Now, the final verse of the psalm mentions honey from a rock, and that's an unusual place to get honey from. I'm no farmer, I'm no biologist, but it seems to me that that's not usually where we get our honey from. And our psalmist wants us to think back to Deuteronomy 32, where we see the same phrase and the phrase, the finest of wheat, used. And listen to this passage that Psalm 81 is bringing us to think about in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 18. The Lord's portion is his people. In other words, this is going to say, God loves his people. He tried to bless them. He wants to bless them. Now listen, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob his allotted inheritance. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field, and he suckled them with honey out of the rock, and out of an oil out of the flinty rock, with the very finest of wheat he fed them. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. See, there in in Deuteronomy 32 that our psalm is drawing us back to, it was idolatry that kept people from the blessings that God intended and provided for his people. The people forgot God. They grew proud. They thought they provided for themselves. They took his gifts and turned them into idols. They worshiped those foreign gods, those new gods, though the Lord was the rock that bore them, the rock from whom sweet honey flowed. And in our psalm here, verse 12, we hear the same thing. They fell into the stubborn hearts of those that Deuteronomy laments in Deuteronomy 29. These people who think they have everything, that they're safe, and so they walk in the stubbornness of their hearts. And God warns there in Deuteronomy, beware lest the Lord blot out your name from under heaven. Now our psalm is using these echoes of Deuteronomy to warn us of the dangers that we face. A stubborn heart that resists warnings. A stubborn heart that thinks, I don't need to listen to God. The great danger is that the Lord will blot your name out from under heaven. The great danger is your fate will be eternal, Psalm 81 says. And so in contrast to having a stubborn heart, notice the command given to us in verse 10. God says to have an open mouth. Open wide your mouth. Look at verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Now I want you to see that's a reference back to those words we heard when we read the Ten Commandments this morning. Did you catch that? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Instead of then going into the commandments, as in Exodus 20, for example, notice here what the command is. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. I think there's a key reminder to us that before our obedience comes the light in God. He has to fill you before you're going to serve him. Before you can obey the law of God, you have to delight in God. Our obedience comes forth from that delight, that gratitude that we have for everything that God has given to us. In other words, before you're going to obey him, you need to be fed and nourished by him. And that's a reminder here, a challenge to us. Are our mouths wide? So often in this life, we're unsatisfied. We're miserable. We're restless because our mouths are closed. We're not satisfied by God because we're not looking to be satisfied by God. We're spiritually hungry and thirsty because our lips are sealed. Friends, let me ask you, where do you find satisfaction in life? This psalm specifically warns of idols. Idols promise false satisfaction. And perhaps you are blaming God right now for your unhappiness. in this situation or that situation. Perhaps you blame him for a great many things, the way that he made you, or the way your marriage is, or the way your family is, or your job situation. There's so many things where you try to blame God. Perhaps God's commandments seem burdensome to you because you think that all these other things are where true satisfaction is found. But God says, no, I long for you to be satisfied in me. We are, to use C.S. Lewis's image, we're so often happy to play in the mud pies instead of the vacation at the ocean. But God is jealous for us. This is one of the great themes that Scripture gives us when it talks about idolatry, as this psalm does. God says his name is jealous. Idolatry provokes God to anger. And God's anger is a faithful anger. It's born out of love. You see, jealousy is the flip side of love. A husband is rightly jealous for his wife. God is jealous because he loves us. Dale Ralph Davis says, to have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. To have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God who is not going to let you go after idols who will never satisfy you. You know, we realize jealousy is so often bad when we have it. But Sinclair Ferguson says, the jealousy of God is different. It is his proper zeal to possess what rightly belongs to him. It is a jealousy that only true and pure love knows. To possess the loved one entirely and to do so for their good and blessing. So friends, consider this psalm a call to repent of those false idols in your heart, where you think true satisfaction lies. In the wise words of one writer, the greatest danger, because it's a subtle temptation, which enables us to continue as church members who think that nothing is wrong, is that not that you become an atheist, but that we ask idols. We ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts. The stakes here are high. There's a threat in verse 15. The fate of those who reject God lasts forever. We can think about the reality of hell that Jesus makes so clear. Hell is a place of unending torment. And this psalm then presents us with a choice at the end. Will you hate God and cringe when you think of him? Or will he feed you with the finest of wheat? And notice how that construction isn't even the way we would write it, right? We would say, will you hate God or will you love God? But if the psalmist put it that way, it would even give us more credit, because even the love that we have for God is his gift to us. Notice the emphasis is on God. It's that passive, right? Will you hate God or will you be fed by God? The emphasis is on God as the giver of good gifts. Those who choose the good portion don't even get credit. It's all about God. He would feed you. He would satisfy you with honey from the rock. Now again, honey from the rock is an interesting image because honey doesn't come from rocks. This is a supernatural, miraculous kind of feeding. God provides satisfaction for you in a miraculous way that surpasses your expectation, that surpasses your earthly resources, right? It's a peace that surpasses understanding, meaning that it doesn't come from the things that we have. And notice, it's not just the bare minimum where God says, I'm going to provide you with water from the rock that you need. But it's honey, it's sweetness. The promised land was a great place because it flowed with milk and honey. But the irony is that the waters of Meribah, which are mentioned earlier here, right? God tested them with these waters of Meribah. Those waters were bitter. Those were very bitter. And I want you to see something here. In all those Old Testament stories, the people were doing what this psalm mentions. They were grumbling against God. They were complaining. They thought, remember they even said, why did God bring us out of slavery in Egypt? It would have been better if we were back in Egypt. God here in this psalm is saying he wants you to worship him, which is the opposite of grumbling. He wants your mouth to be open, praising him and being fed by him, not grumbling, not because he's a megalomaniac, but because he alone is worthy of our worship, and praising him alone will satisfy us. See, grumbling says, this is our problem here, God is not good enough. It says God doesn't satisfy. And this is something that convicts us. Haven't we grumbled or complained this week? If not with our voices, with our hearts. God's grace to complainers and idolaters like you and me is shown in this psalm as people are given satisfaction in God. He transforms us to love Him above all. You see in Exodus 15, one of those stories about Meribah, the Lord turned the bitter water sweet as a dead tree is thrown into the water. There was a tree that had to die for the people to have that sweetness. In Exodus 17, two chapters after that, the people are grumbling and complaining. And instead of hitting the people as they deserve, instead of God striking them, what did He do? God somehow makes Himself present on that rock and has Moses strike the rock. He is the one struck for His own people's complaining. And the waters of life come forward. In all these ways, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is prefigured in the Old Testament. We're pointed to Christ who, 1 Corinthians 10 says, the rock was Christ. I don't think it's any coincidence that our psalmist is bringing these images and telling us there is honey from the rock. The author wants us to understand that the same reality of God's grace that turned what was bitter into sweetness, that took the penalty for the people's complaining, that same reality of God's grace is available to you and to me, all those who live after Psalm 81. Of course, you think about Christ. He took the bitter misery of all of our sin. He opened His mouth. He drank the bitter cup of God's righteous wrath. He endured the curse so that you and I would have sweet blessings through Him. Jesus is the perfect Israel. He obeys where Israel failed. He endured all the testing that the devil threw at Him. He didn't deserve death, and yet He took upon Himself our sins to secure those covenant blessings of God so that He can say, I am the Lord your God. In Him we have the promised rest that was always held out for Israel. In Him we have the defeat of death, that thing that the trumpet will sound and celebrate, that the dead are raised imperishable. That resurrection is what Christ has won by enduring the bitterness of God's wrath for us. Again, notice that choice in these final two verses of this psalm, 15 and 16. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. You know, the love there isn't explicit, right? But that's what we're called to. We're called to love God. That's how we experience God's satisfaction, the finest of wheat, true sweetness for your soul that lasts forever. Love the Lord. That's the call of this psalm. And one last thing as I close. Now imagine if you had the ability to produce honey from a rock all on your own. Here, if you were able to produce honey from the rock at any time, certainly that would be a good job to have, a good way for you to earn money. You could become one of the wealthiest people in the world. You would be the envy of people because you could just produce this honey from the rock at any point. Friends, this is what you have if you're in Jesus Christ. You have honey from the rock in the various hardships and difficulties of this life. Instead of complaining and grumbling, you can squeeze honey from the rock of Jesus Christ. No matter what hardships you endure, love for God turns what was bitter into sweetness. John Newton has a hymn that is somewhat forgotten, but it brings out these things in a wonderful way. Newton's hymn says, bitter indeed the waters are, which in this desert flow, though to the eye they promise fair, they taste of sin and woe. But there's a wonder-working wood, I've heard believers say, can make these bitter waters good and take the curse away. The cross on which the Savior died and conquered for His saints, this is the tree by faith applied, which sweetens all complaints. When we by faith behold the cross, though many griefs we meet, we draw again from every loss and find the bitter sweet. Friends, open your mouths to repent of your sin, to receive God's bountiful blessings found in Jesus Christ, and open your mouth to praise God, from whom all good blessings flow. Life with the Lord is sweet. Amen.